This morning, I'm going to talk about something that can be a very sensitive topic. It's the topic of marriage, divorce, the possibility of remarriage. And I'm going to talk about this issue not because I'm just like picking, hey, that's a thing I think that we need to hear at this particular moment, but we have been going through the Gospel of Mark for several months now, and we just arrive at the beginning of chapter 10. And so we're reading about this. And the topic of marriage and divorce, it can be very sensitive for many different reasons. One, because marriage can be difficult. Another is a lot of people have been divorced. And also because there are many different views within the church about divorce and remarriage. Now, as for that second point, there are a lot of people divorced, and we all know divorced people. The number of divorces or the percentage of marriages that end in divorce, that's actually declining. Used to be said that half of all marriages end in divorce. That's not really quite true anymore, but there still are many of them. So it's been said that of all people who've ever been married, a third of them have been divorced. And something like 40% of first marriages will end in divorce. As for the third point, the number of different views, if you were just to set aside people who are sort of outside our tribe, if you will. So, you know, we put aside Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and, the churches that really we don't think are being faithful at all to Scripture. Even among Bible-believing, so-called conservative Protestants, or we narrow the circle, conservative evangelicals, all trying to understand the Scriptures and apply them to life, people have different views. And the reason why people have different views is because the issue can be complicated, because different interpreters have different presuppositions, the things they're bringing into the table before they even get to passages from the Bible. Because different words within the Bible can have different meanings, because different sentences have grammatical structures that need to be broken down, because there are different passages in the Bible that need to be brought to bear on this subject, and they need to be kind of harmonized and read in light of each other, and that's just a lot of stuff to do. And even before I got up here this morning, I read over like 400 pages to prepare for this sermon, and I can't say everything. And it's kind of frustrating because there's just a whole bunch of stuff out there. I'll try to do what I think is right. And if there's stones outside, you can start throwing them at me later. But you've got to dig through snow to get to them, though. Uh-huh. All right. So we do bring our own ideas and thoughts and everything to this topic. But I think I want to just kind of make here's a meta comment about my preaching, if you will. You'll notice one thing I try to do when I'm preaching is not just like say cliches that you already believe. I'm not like preaching to the choir. I'm trying to get us to understand things more deeply. I'm not always going to give things you already know. I'm going to say some things that are new or try to present new angles on things because I want us to think more deeply. I want us to think more carefully. I hopefully want us to think more Christianly about a messed up world that we live in. And sometimes we need to refine our thinking, particularly as we look at how different people have interpreted different passages in the Bible. And when I think about all this, I think about a proverb. It's Proverbs 18, verse 17. It says, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." Sometimes you hear something at first and you're like, that's right. And then someone else will come in and bring some other information or ask some other questions. And you're like, oh, there's more to this than I realized. And that can happen with all manner of things. That's a good proverb to keep in your back pocket when you look at all the goofiness online. You hear all kinds of nonsense. Just keep that in mind. What first is put out there may not be true. Anyway, here we are. We're looking at Mark 10, beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 12. And if you don't have your Bible, you can pick up one right in front of you probably or around you. And this is the very bottom corner of page 845. As I said, we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark for several months now. This biography of Jesus, one of the four Gospels that we find in the Bible. And here we have Jesus starting to move towards Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. And before he gets there, on the way, he's going to be tested. People are going to try to trap him in his words. They're going to challenge him, provoke him. And we're going to see how one group of his opponents tested him. So Mark 10, verses 1 through 12, this is the word of the Lord. And he, that's Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He asked them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let's try to understand what's happening here. So first, as I said, Jesus is leaving where he had been. The "there" is probably, it's certainly Galilee, probably more specifically Capernaum. And he's heading south. He's going to move to Judea, the region where Jerusalem is, and spend some time on the other side of the Jordan River. So he's moving towards the cross. And as he's doing, he teaches, and he's gathering crowds. Matthew's account says he was also healing. And as he's doing all this, there are a group of Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, and they come with sort of an out-of-the-blue question. It's kind of really, like, it's kind of funny. There's like no context for this. Like, I don't think Jesus was like, you know, talking about divorce at the moment. All of a sudden, these just guys come out of the blue, and they ask him a question, and we are told why. They're not asking an innocent question, or they're not just curious, or, "Hey, we're trying to figure this out. Can you help us?" What are they doing? They come to test Jesus, not to quiz him. Trying to trap him. They're trying to make him trip up, say something wrong, say something to get him in trouble. Why? What are they doing? Here's one reason why they might be doing this, beyond the fact that they don't believe in Jesus, right? So they don't believe what Mark tells his readers very clearly, that Jesus is the divine Son of God, that he is the Christ or the Messiah, the anointed King of Israel. They don't believe that. So their hearts are not trusting Jesus. They don't appreciate that he's rocking the boat, that he's challenging the man-made traditions of the day. But they're probably asking this question for maybe just two reasons. One is not so obvious, but remember what happened to Jesus's relative, John the Baptist. What got him arrested and eventually beheaded? He approached the leader of the region, a man named Herod Antipas, and said, "Hey, buddy, you shouldn't marry your brother's sister." Antipas had divorced his own wife. He was married earlier, and then married a woman who had previously been married to his half-brother. So maybe they're trying to get Jesus to speak in some way about Herod's marriage to get him the same treatment, get him in prison, perhaps get him killed. It's possible they're also just dealing with a debate that happened among certain rabbis. They had different views of divorce. Basically, all of them at that time agreed there were some legitimate cases for divorce. But the spectrum ranged from like one case of that's where you can divorce to like you can divorce for anything. So there's something called the Mishnah, which is a collection of Jewish oral traditions that were eventually written down after the time of Jesus, but we assume that these are kind of the the things that were being taught at the time of Jesus. And it says there, the school of Shammai, that's one rabbi, says a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her. She's committed adultery. She cheated on him. For it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. And the school of Hillel, that's another rabbi, says he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him. For it is written, because he has found in her indecency anything. There's even a third rabbi, Akiba, says, even if he found another fairer than she, for it is written, and it shall be, my tongue is not quite working this morning, and it shall be if she found no favor in his eyes. So there's one rabbi, Shammai, says, okay, only ground for divorce, she cheats on her husband, then he can divorce her. Another guy, total in the other end of the spectrum, is like, you know, if she burns the casserole, pull the trigger, buddy. Get a better cook. The third one, it's even really worse. The third, this Akiba, we don't always hear this too. This guy's like, hey, if you find someone more attractive, or physically or in any way, you know. So they're all coming to different conclusions. And maybe that's why the Pharisees, they want to like see which side is Jesus picking. And they're all, these rabbis, they're all referring back to something in the Old Testament, which is why Jesus kind of first directs them there to Moses, representing the law that gave to Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai, and why they respond with something from Moses, right, from the law. Because they're asking, is it lawful? How do we interpret that law that God gave to Israel? And this passage is Deuteronomy 24, which is another one that's like a little head-scratching, but it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, again, that's the language that those rabbis were referring to, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and, there's a lot of ifs and ands here, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now that's not an easy, because so many, it's like, it's actually one long sentence apparently in the Hebrew. It's like, wah. But you notice that the command is not divorce your wife. It's saying if this is already happening, if the divorce is going to happen, here's what the guy should do. And if the woman, because she's divorced by husband number two, or husband number two dies, she cannot remarry husband number one. Why? Doesn't really tell us. So there are different views on that. One view, I think, could be the case, the reason for the law, is that it would then protect women from some man sort of flippantly divorcing the woman and then later changing his mind and taking her back. So don't just, you know, willy-nilly divorce your wife and then change your mind and say, oh, you know, don't play that game. Don't do that. There's another interpretation that says maybe it's to keep a man from trying to secure a couple of dowries. You know, you marry a woman and her family gives the man some money. You know, maybe he's like, oh, I got that. And then he divorces her and then she's free again. And he says, oh, maybe I can cash in again. At any rate, it seems like the law is trying to mitigate the effects of divorce, to restrain people from making a hash of what marriage ought to be. But here's what Jesus says about all this. He says that law existed, not commanding divorce, like that's a good thing, and just go ahead and do it for whatever reason. He's saying that was given because of the hardness of the human heart. In a fallen world, a world of evil, a world in which people have distorted desires in which they don't love their neighbor as they love themselves, in which they are rebelling against God. People are going to do all kinds of messy, ugly things. And laws were given to try to mitigate some of the problems that were caused by sin. In a world where marriages fall apart because of hard hearts, it was necessary to give at least one law to regulate divorce and remarriage. But notice Jesus doesn't like camp out in the law. Start to kind of come up with some debate about how we ought to really interpret that law. He goes back further than the law to the creation of mankind and the creation of marriage. So he quotes both Genesis 1, verse 27, that God made man and woman. And then in the next chapter, Genesis 2, verse 24, when Adam has sort of married Eve. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he's saying this is the pattern. This is the blueprint for marriage. This is God's design for marriage. This is the biblical definition of marriage. One man, one woman, uniting to each other in an exclusive relationship, one that Jesus says ought not to be broken. The man is to leave his family, cleave to his wife, become one flesh. Or as a pastor friend of mine, Eduardo, said, leave cleave and weave. It's cute, isn't it? The leaving makes sense, right? You're forming a new family unit, cleaving in the sense of you're coming together firmly. Becoming one flesh probably is a reference to sex. But in the Bible, sex is never just, it's never just sex. It's never just a physical act. Because in the Bible, there's no casual sex. It is a bonding of two people. It is bringing two people together who've made that exclusive commitment of marriage. That's the proper and only proper context for marriage. And we're just actually catching up to this idea now, and we know more about biology. Really interesting. So now we understand there's this hormone called oxytocin that our bodies produce, and it's released into the bloodstream at certain times. Fascinating. When a woman gives birth, when a woman breastfeeds, when people have sex. And that hormone, sometimes called the cuddle hormone, it helps people have more positive views towards the one that they're bonded with in that kind of action. So it helps bond a mother to her child. Helps bond two people, even when they're coming together physically. And that's why it's not supposed to be had outside of marriage, because it wrecks relationships. It leaves a lot of relational garbage everywhere. So the key thing that we want to see is Jesus pointing us back to God's creation of marriage. This is the blueprint. This is the ideal. This is the way things are meant to go. Now, there are other examples of marriage in the Bible, like one man, many women, but that's not what God intended it to be. You know, there were people who were cute when the same-sex marriage issue was sort of getting more traction, and I saw this like 15-ish years ago, putting a little meme where they were like little charts. Oh, here's a biblical definition of marriage, one man, one woman, and then one man, two women, or one man, 1,000 women, and you know, and it's like they're trying to muddy the waters. You notice there's no same-sex union called marriage in the Bible. And Jesus wasn't answering a question about men and women. It's interesting. He's asking a question, answering a question about divorce, but he purposely puts in the man and woman part. You know, it's like as if God in his providence knew that that would become more relevant someday. But anyway, shouldn't be separated. This is what God designed it to be. So in a sense, Jesus is deviating from those rabbinic schools of thought, because actually the rabbis thought divorce was pretty much necessary in the case of adultery and permissible in other cases. And Jesus says, no, this is what God intended for marriage. And since Jesus seems to depart from the rabbis, his disciples ask him privately, what are you talking about? So we see in the later verses of that Mark passage that he teaches them privately what he meant. Whoever divorces a wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So here, Jesus seems to teach that divorce is never legitimate, it's never right, seems ironclad. You divorce a spouse, you marry another person. That's like cheating on your first spouse because it's like in the eyes of God, you're still married. That's what it would seem to be if that's all we had. This is the only passage we had in the Bible. There are other passages in the Bible, though, that we want to consider. So this is one gospel account of this event, but there's another gospel account of this event in Matthew, Matthew 19. Much of it is similar, but there are some details that are different. They're important. So Matthew 19, I'll begin in verse 3. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart, your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." In Matthew's account, the Pharisees ask, "Is it lawful to divorce for any cause?" which seems to be referring back to that language that Hillel used, that rabbi said you can divorce a woman if she cooks badly. But Jesus answers a similar way, pointing back to the creation of man and woman. But here's a really interesting thing. It's kind of a side point. Verse 4, he says, "He who created them," God. Do you know that in verse 5, he said, Genesis 2:24. Why does that matter? If you look at Genesis 2:24, it's not a direct quotation of God speaking. It doesn't say, "And God said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother," and so forth. It's just Moses, the author, writing something. And what that is, one of many proofs in the Bible that what the Bible says, God says. That the Bible is God's word. So don't you remember what God said about his own creation of mankind and marriage? This is the definition. But then when it gets really, the interesting thing that's more relevant to what I'm talking about is verse 9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Now, why doesn't Mark report that "except for sexual immorality" bit? I don't know exactly. You can ask him later. There could be many reasons, though. One is, if you look at the Gospel of Mark, he often leaves out details that you think were really important, but he just doesn't have them. Again, why? Ask Mark later. But I'll give you one example, just because it was sort of fresh in the mind. Almost a couple months ago, I preached through part of Mark 8, where Peter makes this great confession about Jesus. He says, "You are the Christ." That's what it says in Mark's Gospel, 8, verse 29. In Matthew's Gospel, he also says, "the Son of the living God." That's an important part. Why did Mark not write it? I don't know. And then, of course, Jesus says more about, you know, and "I will build this, my church upon the rock, and the gates of hell will prevail." And all that stuff you think is really important, but Mark doesn't report it. Why? I don't know. Now, we're told from other, you know, Christian writers writing after the Bible was written that Mark based his gospel on Peter's recollections. Maybe Peter just didn't tell him. Maybe Peter forgot. Maybe Peter was being a little modest. He didn't want to be known as the rock. I don't know. But God has given us these multiple gospels, and they're both God's word. And so that's why we want to look at them together and sort of not isolate one from the other and just look at the one. We don't want to pit them together as if they're in conflict. We want to hold them up together and say, how do these cohere? What's the overall picture that we're getting? So, maybe Mark didn't put that down, that exception, because it was obvious. Because at the time, it seemed like everyone thought when adultery has happened, when someone has gone outside the marriage and cheated, then divorce is possible. And in fact, I think in Jewish and Roman cultures, it would be like, that would be it. You would divorce. You wouldn't try to work through the issue. You'd just say goodbye and move on. And sometimes in life, we realize there are exceptions that aren't put in different places. Like you see speed limits. Sometimes you even notice what the numbers say. And you realize that normally that's what it applies to most drivers. But there's an understanding. Does that apply to police officers? When they're rushing to a crime? When they apply to ambulances? Every once in a while on a highway, you'll see like a speed minimum. You don't see that a lot, but I've seen those before. But like, what if there's just terrible traffic and you can't go like the whatever the minimum is, 40 or 45 or something, because no one's moving faster than 10 miles an hour? Well, you realize there are exceptions. So it might be something like this. But Jesus does say something about sexual immorality here. That word is a translation of a word, porneia, in the Greek, which is basically a word that can refer to any sexual sin, any sex that is occurring outside of that one man, one woman, faithful, exclusive union. Now, some people think, okay, well, the exception governs the divorce so that, okay, if you've been cheated on, it's permissible for you to be divorced, but then that does not apply to the remarriage. Now, that doesn't fly grammatically because there's one subject. Whoever divorces and remarries, Jesus says, commits adultery, except in the case of when there's been adultery committed against that person. And the reason why the exception is put in the sentence in the place where it is because it's giving the reason for the divorce. The reason for the remarriage is not the adultery. The reason for the divorce is the adultery, so the exception is put nearer in the place of the sentence, if that makes sense. That's why D.A. Carson, very faithful biblical scholar, paraphrases the verse this way in his commentary on Matthew. He says, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, though this principle does not hold in the case of porneia, sexual immorality, or adultery, or whatever your translation may have." Now, Jesus doesn't say that one must divorce if there's been sexual immorality. I think the ideal is to maintain the marriage. If the person has done that grievous sin, which is a horrendous sin, I don't want to ever make light of that by any means. Hear that. Don't do it. You destroy what God has put together. You destroy your marriage. You destroy the trust. You destroy the faith that someone has in you. You destroy a family. It leaves a lot of wreckage. Hear that clearly. Don't do it. But it's not an unforgivable sin. And there are times where couples have stayed together when someone has committed adultery, ideally because the one who did wrong repents in a very clear way, says, "I have done the worst to you. Would you forgive me? I won't do it again." But if a person cheats on their spouse, that person will often not want to repent. They won't want to stay in the marriage. They're on the way out. They've given up on that marriage and they will not come back. Now, even with this exception, Jesus still has a very strong view of marriage and a very restricted view of divorce. And I think that's why the disciples realize it. So in Matthew's account, they say, "Hey, man, if that's true, no one should get married." And Jesus says, "Hey, that saying that you just said, it's better that no one marry, it's better that we not marry, that's not for everyone. That is for some people, but it's not for everyone." And then he goes on to talk about eunuchs. And if I really wanted to make us uncomfortable, I would just give a sermon about eunuchs. Colby will do that soon. Isaiah 56, is that it? If you don't know what a eunuch is, a castrated man. And so Jesus says, okay, there are some who are eunuchs from birth. Probably referring to someone who is born with some kind of physiological defect, a birth defect. Might be a, you know, an abnormal arrangement of sex chromosomes, what's now called intersex, or a disorder of sexual development. And so they might not be able to even, you know, become one flesh with someone. Leave it at that. So some people actually became eunuchs. And this in the ancient world, weird thing, but some people, like slaves, men were taken and they were castrated so that they wouldn't be a threat to women that they would serve, or, you know, like if you're serving the queen and you're the king and you don't want a man messing around with the queen, you take care of that. We won't get into the mechanics of that, but then Jesus says, figuratively, there are some who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And he's not saying that they actually literally castrate themselves, but that they don't engage in marriage and all the physical activities of marriage because it's not for them. The Apostle Paul, single, right? 1 Corinthians 7 talks a lot about that. Jesus, of course, was a single man. It is not for everyone. Well, speaking of 1 Corinthians 7, it's important that we look at a little bit at that too, because it seems that there's another exception. Everything I'm saying is debated by lots of people. Some people won't agree, but I think we need to look at it. So 1 Corinthians 7, is all of it has to do in some way with marriage. But the relevant portion that I want to look at is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through, we'll read through 16. I'm flipping ahead. It's on page 955 of the Bibles that we have here. The Apostle Paul writing to the church in what is now Greece. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, her children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? All right, that passage can be confusing in its own way. But in the first two verses, verses 10 and 11, Paul seems to be referring to what Jesus taught when he was on earth. That's why he said, this is the Lord. It's not I, it's the Lord. This is what he taught. And it seems like he's referring right back to Mark. The wife should not separate from her husband. Husband shouldn't divorce his wife. But then he says, I, not the Lord. And so what I think he's saying is, I'm adding to what Jesus said. This is not what Jesus taught when he was on earth. You won't read it in the, you know, the red letter words of the Gospels. But I want to say this. Now, when Paul's writing these letters, they are just as much God's word as the red letter words of Jesus. Okay, I don't get that mistaken. This also is God's word. But he's just making a distinction between what Jesus taught while he's on earth and then what he, as an apostle of Christ, is adding to that. So he says, if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And then, you know, he reverses the sexes, the genders, the next verse. And so the idea is, if you, dear Corinthian Christian, have become a Christian, and you have a spouse who is not a Christian, maybe will be later, maybe never will be, don't panic. As long as your spouse doesn't abandon you, if they're committed to the marriage, you stay where you are. You stay married. Don't freak out, right? Just because you are the believer and your husband or your wife is not, don't leave. Stay where you are. And then he said, verse 14, this can be very confusing. In fact, I had a little conversation with a guy who came to the breakfast yesterday. The unbelieving husband is made holy does not mean he is right with God, that he is saved. Like, you, that's not how it works. The husband, there's no companion tickets to heaven, right? Like, God has no grandchildren, he has no in-laws or whatever, right? So to be right with God, you need to be born again of the Holy Spirit. You need God to transform you, and that will manifest itself in your trusting conscientiously in Jesus for your right standing with God. Okay, that's got to be abundantly clear. But what I think Paul is saying is your husband is a legitimate husband. This is a legitimate marriage. And same way with your child. This isn't like taint your children in some way. And again, with the child being called holy, it doesn't mean that the child should be baptized or the child is right with God automatically. God has no grandchildren. That child needs to grow up and put his or her faith in Jesus. But it's a legitimate child. You don't have a bastard child. But verse 15 is the key part here. Okay, but what if you have an unbelieving spouse who just says, I don't want you anymore. I'm gone. Are you all about this Jesus stuff? Not me. I'm out. You're not enslaved. God has called you to peace. A lot of people are debating this, but I do think what Paul is saying is that is a legitimate grounds for divorce. If the person is gone and they're never coming back, and you can't change their heart, you can't grab them and keep them in the marriage, God has called you to be free. You're not bound. Now again, the ideal, stay together. The ideal, love your spouse. If your spouse is an unbeliever, stay with that person and pray for that person and love that person well and let them see Christ in you and through you and do that. Even if your spouse decides to leave, pray that they would come back. Plead for that person to come back. But there may be a case where that never happens. That person ain't coming back. I'm going to give you an example about this. My former church, right when I arrived, there was a woman who also just started coming. Her sister and her brother-in-law were already members. But this woman just started coming to church, and I was there like a month. So I didn't know anyone really well, and I didn't know this woman from anything. But she was basically in the process of her husband was like, I don't want you. I'm out. And so she was filling out these prayer request cards. My husband wants a divorce. I don't want that. You know, pray for this situation. And we prayed. But that guy didn't turn around. He didn't change. She thought that he was a Christian. I think he showed over time that he wasn't in the way that he acted. And on top of that, eventually, I think, is my understanding, he started engaging in pornea. How about that? So even if they hadn't divorced, which they did legally, he would have cheated on her eventually. And so he's sort of doubly breaking his marriage commitment to this woman. This woman didn't do anything wrong. Might I say to this woman, you can't remarry? Can't get a divorce, or you can't do anything, you're just stuck in this situation? Why? Give me a reason. That man broke his marriage vows. He torpedoed the marriage. He killed the covenant. And there are a lot of, people who are agreeing with what I said. In fact, I there was something that I heard Mark Dever say in person at a little retreat for pastors several years ago, and I didn't know what he said, what he meant by the thing he said. It was like a little not clear. And so I sent him an email a couple weeks ago or so, and I said, hey, what did you mean by this thing? And I'm asking because I'm going to preach on this passage, and if it'd be easier, you can call me. And then he called me a week later. We had a very long conversation. I looked down at the phone afterwards, and I saw we were on the phone for 3 minutes. He's a businessman, pastors of a larger church, and he's written books, and he's whatever. I'm just happy that he called me. But he basically saying that in churches where people think that there never can be an end to a marriage, what happens is there tends to be a pressure put on women who are being abused. And they will actually stay in the marriage. They'll stay in the home. They won't even try to, like, get out of the house just to, like, get safety. And he says that does great harm to women. And I said, well, I'm aware of churches that have really bungled that. And they've actually put more pressure on the woman than the abusive husband. The woman, you need to repent and stay in the marriage instead of going to the man and, you know, getting the authorities involved. But there are, and so Mark Dever said, anyway, the church that he pastors, Capitol Hill Baptist Church from Washington, D.C., they have this view of these two exceptions of adultery and abandonment. And like another one, Wayne Grudem has the same view. And he has a very careful exposition of all this in his book, Christian Ethics. Interesting story, though. That book came out in 2018, first edition. The next year, he revisited this issue of divorce and remarriage because he and his wife, they were becoming more aware of many cases of women that were being horribly abused, physically, sexually. And so he's like, I'm going to go back to the texts. And so he goes back to 1 Corinthians 7:15, and he's trying to analyze all the Greek literature of that sort of era outside of the Bible to see what does that mean in such cases? How is that language used? And it is used in such a way to say there are other cases besides the one that I'm mentioning right now. And so he thinks that it is possible that there are legitimate cases, other legitimate cases beyond adultery and abandonment, such as physical and sexual abuse. Not everyone agrees with that. Some people don't agree to that because they think marriage is a covenant that cannot be broken. And it is described in other parts of the Bible as a covenant. But guess what? Covenants are broken all the time by people. Jesus says marriages shouldn't be broken up. Men and women shouldn't separate. But sinful people do that. They break their covenant commitments through unfaithfulness, through adultery, abandonment, physical abuse, sexual abuse, verbal abuse, emotional withdrawal. God is a covenant keeper. He never breaks his covenant promises. He never breaks his word. He never is unfaithful. But we are. Divorce is always the result of some human sin, usually a whole mess of it. But that doesn't mean that every single divorce is a sin. That's the way that John Frame puts it. Again, he's a very conservative, biblical theologian. He says, divorce can be a necessary recognition of a separation of heart that has already taken place. It is sometimes like disconnecting life support to someone who is already dead. Divorce, when performed according to biblical principles, is not sin, but the result of sin. In many cases, determining whether someone should divorce is a matter of wisdom, because it's not a light thing to divorce. So I said, Mark Dever, he said, we don't agree with like no-fault divorce. People just think, irreconcilable differences. I'm no longer attracted to her, or whatever. He says, if that happens, that dissolves the very concept of marriage. And you think about this. Marriage is one of the most fundamental building blocks of any society. Before there's a government, before there's even an established form of religion, there are families. We find that in the Bible. It's the first thing that God makes out of people. Adam, I'll make you a wife. And you're going to be married, and you're going to have a family. It's been said that if there were no divorces, you would have almost no poverty. Because there'd be a lot more stability. You wouldn't have people trying to have different families and different incomes. You'd have a lot more people holding each other together. So we don't want to dissolve marriage. We don't want to take it lightly. We don't want to say people get divorced for whatever reason. We don't want to say if someone has wronged you, get a divorce. Because there is the possibility of reconciliation. There's the possibility of repentance. There's the possibility of forgiveness. And that's coming from a lot of these conservative theologians that all these things I've said, like Wayne Grudem, John Frame, Annie Naselli, a very interesting paper you can find online, What the New Testament Teaches About Divorce and Remarriage. He was an elder at John Piper's church, and he said, John Piper has a view that's different from mine. John Piper doesn't think that we should divorce and remarry. He says, I think there are some cases for that. He said, I don't want to write about this, John, if you won't let me. He says, John says, if you pursue what the Bible says, you have my blessing. John Piper's elders at Bethlehem Baptist Church actually didn't embrace John Piper's view. They had some differences. But Annie Naselli, who's also a pastor and he's a professor at John Piper's like school, the college and seminary that he started, presents these kinds of views. But I want to close by just drawing us back to what God has given us marriage for. Why should we take marriage seriously? Why is divorce such a serious thing? Why is cheating such a serious thing? Because God created marriage to be a picture of the true marriage that lasts forever, of God and his people, more specifically Christ and his church. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, which I learned when Troy got married. I don't know why that just came to mind. Colby gave a little sermonette on that. I think I knew that before, but I'm just thinking. Paul says, he's talking about husbands and wives, but then he says, quotes again Genesis 2:24, hey, that's the biblical definition of marriage, right? Man, woman, leave, cleave, weave. And he's saying, I'm telling you, this is a little bit of mystery here, but here's the unraveling of the mystery. This is about Christ and his church. God marries a people. God married Israel. It's a very interesting story. You just look at that, the way that theme through the Old Testament. Israel was unfaithful to her husband. God even issued a certificate of divorce, Jeremiah 3, Isaiah 50. You could say God hunted down that woman, though, and remarried her, if you will. He seeks out an unfaithful wife. He brings her to himself. God can overcome infidelity. He can steer unfaithful hearts to faithfulness. He can repair what is broken. He can restore. He gives grace to people to be gracious to those who have harmed them and wronged them. In marriage, we need to love each other, serve each other, look out for the interests of the other, set aside our interests, put theirs first. We need to be faithful in marriage, exclusive, heart, soul, body, mind. That's the way we ought to be with God. We don't have multiple gods. We don't worship this God and also our idols. In marriage, we need to forgive one another and seek forgiveness. We need to seek forgiveness from God. He doesn't need to seek anyone's forgiveness. He never does anything wrong. In marriage, we have a relationship of trust and also mutual dependence. We are totally dependent upon our true husband, God, for everything. So I'd say this to try to close this quickly. For different people, if you are not married, I'll begin there. Some of you don't desire to be married, and that's great. That's a gift. Paul says, go with it. If you are younger, or if you're not so young, but about to be married at some point. This doesn't apply to you, though, Stephen. I think you've made up your mind already about who you're going to marry. But if you're thinking about getting married someday, down the road, think very seriously about what marriage requires and what it entails and how Jesus says you don't want to break this up. So think very carefully about the kind of person that you would want to marry. Believer, find a believer. And make Christ the cornerstone of not just your church, but your family, your marriage. Don't enter into it lightly. That's what all the wedding ceremonies say, right? If you are married, do what you can to make your marriage strong and healthy. Forgive. Don't hold grudges. Don't let bitterness take root. Put the interests of the other, your spouse, ahead of your own. I don't know. In some cases, I know there are people here who were divorced and remarried, and I know that's, you know, that might apply to at least one person, and maybe people watching online or listening later. But if that is the case, if you were divorced for legitimate reasons, you have nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to repent of and seek forgiveness for. If for some reason you say, I didn't get divorced for legitimate reasons, what do? You ask for God's forgiveness. And you say, forgive me for being wrong about it. Forgive me for being bitter. Forgive me for holding grudges. Forgive me for not forgiving and not loving my spouse as I ought. But here I am. I'm in this new situation. And Paul would say, stay where you are. Be faithful there now. That's all you can do. That's what you do. Regardless of whether we're single, we're married, divorced, widowed, widower, if you're a Christian, the true marriage is coming. The true wedding is coming. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I'm preparing you, Christians, to be a bride, to be a spotless virgin for your true groom, Jesus. So whether we've had a wonderful marriage, we're enjoying a wonderful marriage right now, we're not married, we wish we were married, we had a terrible marriage that ended, you can have a perfect marriage. Unending. God is so gracious to forgive us our sins. The only unforgivable sin is not divorce. It's not even adultery, as grave of a sin as that is. Again, I don't want to make light of it. But the only unforgivable sin is just saying to God, no, I don't want you. No, you can't forgive me. No, you won't be my Lord. Turn to him if you haven't. Keep turning to him if you have. And may, this is my prayer at the end, that our marriages now, those who will get married in the future, our marriages would be pictures of the true marriage. That our marriages will be marked by love and trust and sacrifice and forgiveness. That our marriages would reflect the one true forever marriage of God and his people. Let's pray. Father, I realize that all that I said, it may raise other questions, and there are things I didn't get to, and it's a messy thing dealing with two sinners coming together in marriage, and it's hard, and you know all that, and I'm not giving you a news report. I just pray, Father, that the truth of whatever things that I said were true would be grabbed hold of here, but that you would help us to be faithful in our marriages, that those of us who are married would have those marriages reflect in some way the beauty of the true marriage. We pray, Father, for those who are not yet married, that you would bring them into marriage if that's your gift, if that's your desire for them, it's your plan for them, and that they would take seriously the demands of marriage and what they should be looking for in a future spouse. Pray for those marriages that are going strong right now, that you'd sustain them. For those whose marriages are not what they would hope they would be, or marriages that are difficult, that you would make them healthier, more loving. For those who are no longer married because of divorce, that you would heal what's broken, that you'd bring about reconciliation where there can be reconciliation. For those who have lost a spouse to death, that you would bring comfort. And help us to look forward to the true marriage to come, where we will have a perfect husband, as strange as it is for a man to say that. We will have a perfect union with a perfect partner. A perfect Savior, and we will lack for nothing then. We pray this all in his great name.